cannot believe we are 8 chapters away, including 43, from the end of this book. Before I read this morning, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we will dive in. Here's a prayer as I'm praying that you should pray with me. James says to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I pray that this morning. And David prayed, Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things out of your law. Preaching is interactive with the listener and the preacher in that it's not just a lecture. It is the Word of God being delivered, and you have a role. And so you should pray and say, Lord, I want to hear what the Spirit is saying to me today. Amen? So you pray as I pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name, and we thank you for this day. God, I am so thankful for these people coming to church this morning, listening online. God, we thank you that you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are unstoppable. And whatever we see and whatever we feel today in 2020 is irrelevant, God, to your plan and your kingdom and your rule and your reign. God, we trust in you and we know you are the King over the universe. God, this morning as we go into this beautiful, powerful story of Joseph and his brothers, God, I pray that you would teach us, that you would shed fresh light on this story. God, that you would bring it alive to us. And God, that you would encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts, convict us of sin, lead us by your goodness to repentance this morning, I pray. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Genesis 43, Joseph has sent his brothers back home. In Genesis chapter 42, he knows who they are. They do not know who he is. What an interesting place to be, since it was your brothers who sold you into slavery. He has put them to the test. They go back home. And Jacob, we ended last week, is in utter despair that the requirement of the man, is what they keep calling Joseph, the man in Egypt, his request is that you prove to me you're not spies by bringing back your younger brother that you told me about. And so that is where we are today. Last week we talked a lot about forgiveness and the need for forgiveness and God's command to us to forgive. And now we are going to see that eke along a little further. And specifically this morning, my sermon is entitled Caught in the Whirlwind. I don't always have titles, but I have one for today. And it's the whirlwind of God, His plan in your life, in particular when you don't know it's happening. So just let's read Genesis 43 together. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Let's go ahead and stop right here. Let's just go over these first few verses before we go on. Did you notice a transition? We've been calling Jacob, Jacob, for a while, and all of a sudden he gets called Israel again. Did everybody notice that? When the Bible does this, it's important, it's intentional. He's not just, oh yeah, that's right, God changed his name. There's a reason. There's a transition that's happening here, and we're about to find out what it is in the next few verses. But I just wanted to point that out to you. Something else that I want you to see in these verses is Jacob is in essence saying, why did you give him all these details? Why in the world did you tell him there was a Benjamin to begin with? Why? Because he was questioning us intently. And the reason that was happening is because Joseph already knows all the details. He's trying to find out whether or not Benjamin's alive and Jacob's alive. So Jacob's just trying to wrap his head around, why would this guy in Egypt, in charge of the grain, be so interested in your youngest brother Benjamin? Why did you do it? Well, it's because he kept asking us questions. I want you to notice something else here. Really important. Judah, not the two older brothers, not Simeon, Judah is now moving into a prominent position of all the brothers. You notice that Reuben in the last chapter had said, if I don't come back with Benjamin, then kill my sons. And you kind of get an idea of what kind of guy he is. That is not the bargain that you probably would want to make. But then Judah says, my life will be a pledge for his safety. Trust me, Dad, I'm going to bring him back. Judah begins, and you're going to see through the rest of Genesis to the end, and especially chapter 50 when Jacob pronounces blessing, see that Judah becomes the prominent brother of the tribes. Not even Joseph becomes the prominent brother, it's Judah. And we know that he's the prominent one because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Judah is, the narrative is important because Moses is writing this hundreds of years later, looking back, and Judah, the tribe, has already become prominent, and he's showing, not sugarcoating, not sweeping things under the rug. Guys, just don't ever forget, the Bible does not sweep stuff under the rug. It exposes everything. One of the reasons I trust the Bible is because God, in His wisdom, tells us all the details that we need to know. He doesn't give us every single detail, but He gives us everything we need to know, including the bad stuff. And He lets us know. It's not like other religious texts that try to whitewash everything and make everything look special and pretty. God tells us exactly what He's dealing with, broken humanity, and He is the central figure redeeming stupid people like us. And so the Bible is very clear about that. Okay, those are the first 11 verses. And by the way, verse 10, Judah says something that reminds me a little bit of my wife, because verse 10 says, if we had not delayed, we could have got there twice, is in essence what Judah's saying. If we would have just left 3 hours ago. Nobody else says that kind of stuff on a journey. Nobody else has been on a long trip to the beach and said, if we had left when we planned, we'd be there by now. Anyway, that's just what that reminded me of. It's totally irrelevant. It's not going to save your soul. It's just an observation from verse 10. Okay, let's start. Let's read the next couple of verses, starting verse 11. Then their father Israel, again Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may He send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them. And Benjamin, they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. One of the reasons I think we transition to calling him Jacob back to Israel is because he is again placing his trust in God. In chapter 42, he is in despair, doesn't even want help. In chapter 43, there's a transition. Some people could look at this and say he's throwing his hands up. But the reason I don't think that's what he's doing is because verse 14 says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." He is saying, if this is going to work out, it's going to be because God's going to work it out. It is an appeal to God. He is turning back in his heart to God and not to despair, which is a really important thing for everybody to recognize, because Jacob, one of the most important figures in the Old Testament, went through depression and despair. And Christians go through depression and despair. And the thing to learn is not to, oh, let's just embrace the idea that Christians go through depression and despair and stop there. The idea is to recognize that Christians go through depression and despair, but see that they don't stay there. Some Christians are fine acknowledging that, and they just want to stay. That's not what Jacob does. Even though he's prone to it, we've seen it throughout his story, he doesn't stay there. He's turning his heart back, and he does say, "I am trusting God to this point. If my son doesn't come back and I'm bereaved of my children or all of my children, then I'm bereaved. Then they're gone." There comes a point in trusting God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how many of you remember this story, where they say, "We are not bowing down to your idols, and God will deliver us. And even if He doesn't deliver us, we still are not bowing down to your idols." It's one of the most tough guy moments in the Bible. There is a furnace right over here that they're throwing people who won't listen, and you're going to be burned to death in the furnace. And they look at the furnace, and they look at the rulers and say, "We're not doing it." Now, that's a relatable thing. The fire and pressure of the world around us to conform to this world is as strong as it has ever been in my entire life. You will conform, Christians, to our way of thinking. No, I will not. Even though there's a furnace right here and I can literally feel the heat off of it, I'm not going to do it. That's what this reminds me of. I'm going to send them because we're starving to death in this famine. And if this guy decides to kill all my children, so be it. But Lord, I am praying for your mercy to take place here. You see what he's saying? We're going to trust you, Lord, as we go into a situation that may end in death. And if that is what God does in this scenario, that is what He does, we're going to go forward and trust Him. That is what's happening. Just has no clue that it's his son, Joseph. When Joseph saw, verse 16, saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the man into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Real quick, we won't stay here long. Remember, last time, Joseph instructed that the money they bought the grain with to be returned to the mouth of the sacks of the grain. And they get back home, and they've got all the money. So it's basically like you walked into Kroger, and you walked out with a loaf of bread, and you didn't pay for it. Except it was a lot more than a loaf of bread. It was a bunch of grain that they carried back. And they're terrified. So that's one of the reasons why Jacob is telling them, not only take the money, take double the money to pay back what was given the first time, maybe it was an accident, pay for the new grain, and take some additional presents with you. Maybe we'll do whatever we need to do. Which, by the way, when we're trusting God, there is no such thing as fatalism that says, whatever God's going to do, God's going to do. That is a mistake. We are called to act and to pray. That is part of God's plan, is for us to act and to pray and to be creative and to make provision. And part of the plan for their life that God has is that they do everything that they can do. They throw themselves on God's mercy, but they also take gum and myrrh and pistachios, which are lovely this time of year in famine, apparently. I don't know. And they take those things because they're doing everything that they know to do. And a lot of times in our life, we are in a place that we are simply doing everything that we know to do. Anybody been here? All of us have been here. I don't know what to do. I don't know where God's taking me. I don't know what the answer is. But all I do know to do is what I know to do. And that is what is happening here. And come to find out, no big deal. Joseph is not going to enslave them, and Joseph is not taking their donkeys. For some reason, that just made me laugh. They're going to enslave us and take our donkeys. I don't know why, that just sounds funny to me. But it was a big deal. Verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to the ground. Sound familiar to the dreams that Joseph had of his brothers? And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So, if you can picture this scene, I picture Joseph maybe up on a raised away, like me on the stage, and his brothers down here, and he can watch them eat, but they're not eating together because it's an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And they're seated around the table, and they notice as they're seated at the table that they're in birth order. And it says in verse 33, they were amazed. Now, for all of this time in this story, we've been looking at it through the point of view of Jacob or the point of view of Joseph. But this morning, for the rest of this service, I want us to look at this from the point of view of the brothers. They do not know yet that this is Joseph. They only know this is the ruler, second in command in Egypt. They're terrified because of the way he's been treating them and the money being in their sacks. They're terrified that he is going to enslave them. And in the last chapter, we read that the guilt of what they did to Joseph is hanging over their head like a cloud. Because Joseph heard them in chapter 42 saying, "This is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph 22 years ago." The guilt of what they had done has stained their existence for two decades. They don't realize that they are caught in a whirlwind of God's grace and redemption. They don't know it yet, but that's where they are. God is going to make from these men who sold their brother, their own brother, into slavery, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. That's what God's going to do with these guys. They clearly, as we've read, don't deserve it. They have murdered, they have cheated, they've slept with their father's concubines, they've done all kinds of things they should not have done. They've done horrible things. And they are caught in the middle of a whirlwind that they don't know is happening. They don't know it. And the thing that really sticks this home for me is the sinfulness of their life and the wrong that they've done that they all share guilt in collectively. We sold our brother, and in their minds have already assumed there's no way he's still alive. He died in servitude somewhere. But when they sat down at this table, not knowing it's Joseph, and saw themselves in birth order, there is no way, coincidentally, that would happen. It does, all it tells us is that they're amazed. But what I want to ask you is, and as I was praying and I was reading this, this is what really jumped out to me. So I don't know who needs to think this way or hear it. Maybe it's all of us. But think about your life where God has done something and you're like, oh my gosh, out of the blue. Seemingly. Think about how many of you have had something happen and it was crazy in the moment, or maybe it was just a mundane event, but later you were able to look back at it and say, oh my gosh, that was a moment where God was in and was doing something and I had no idea. How many of you had this happen? You look back at it and you know, but while it's happening, you don't know. This is how God works. He works slow as molasses. But it's working. It's moving. You don't know that it is, but it is. The Bible is filled with the word suddenly. Like Acts chapter 2. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit was there. Suddenly, except He was prophesied 800 years ago in the book of Joel that He's coming. But suddenly, 800 years later, He shows up in Acts chapter 2, filling them in the upper room. Suddenly is relative to the people experiencing that moment. And God is doing that with you and with me. And He's doing that with these brothers. They have been living in horrific guilt and shame and sin for 22 years, and suddenly God is about to pull back the curtain and say, here's what redemption looks like. This is a pattern that God has throughout history, throughout the Bible, and throughout your life. Let me give you some examples in the Bible. When Zacchaeus was walking down the road, when Jesus was preaching, he probably did not wake up that morning thinking, I'm going to go see Jesus. But the crowd was there. He had heard of Jesus. He climbed up a tree because that was the only way he could see Jesus, because he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. So he could not see. So he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Everybody remembers the song, right? Zacchaeus did not know that Jesus had been put there intentionally. He was there on purpose to see a little man in a tree who happened to be a hated tax collector and a jerk who had stolen money from his fellow countrymen. And Jesus says, I'm going to your house today. That is a moment where you're caught in a whirlwind that God's prepared. But when he was climbing up the tree, hot, sweaty, scratching himself on the bark, he had no idea that's what's going to happen. And the Savior, the Son of God, goes to his house. His whole life is turned upside down. He gives everything back and then some to the poor. He was changed, caught in a whirlwind. Didn't know it when he was climbing the tree. No clue that's where he was headed. Simon the Cyrene, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover from northern Africa, the Bible pauses in the narrative of Jesus headed to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to be crucified. He's so beat up, he can't hardly carry his cross, and he's caught up in a whirlwind, meets the Savior, take his cross, carry it. Has no clue that he's going to be included in the story of Jesus and his crucifixion. Acts chapter 2, all the guys that are there, not the disciples, not the 120 in the upper room, but all the people from all over the surrounding world that came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost were just coming like they always did. It's the festival. There's going to be food. There's going to be probably a cute girl. There's going to be fun. There's going to be religious fervor. There's going to be all this excitement. And then all of a sudden, they hear a rushing, mighty wind, and these guys come out speaking in their languages. They did not know that's what they were headed into. And they said, what's going on? And Peter preaches the first gospel message. They heard the first gospel message. They thought they were just at a festival. They heard the first gospel message, and 3,000 of them got saved that day. They were caught up in a whirlwind that they had no clue was coming. My favorite is Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching the gospel to the Pharisees and to the crowd. And they hate him so much for what he says. He calls them stiff-necked, and he calls them some names. Which of your fathers did not murder the prophets? All kinds of lovely things that he had to say. And they were so enraged, they just start stoning him. But there was a guy standing there. His name was Saul. He was a lawyer, a.k.a. a Pharisee. He was brilliant. He was well-respected. They all laid their cloaks at his feet as witnesses. Saul receives their cloaks as a sign that he accepted the judgment of heresy on this man, Stephen, but not before he heard the gospel preached by a man bleeding to death and dying from stoning. And in Acts chapter 9, I want everybody to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, if you would. Two chapters later, Saul, zealous for destroying the church, does not know that he's caught up in a whirlwind. A whirlwind of God's plan. A whirlwind where God's got things lined up that he doesn't know are coming. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice how in tune he is to the gospel message at this moment. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This is the ultimate whirlwind in the New Testament. This man who was killing, murdering, and imprisoning Christians was literally hell-bent on destroying the church and thought it was heresy. God, in a moment, in a flash, a literal flash, says, What are you doing? And he recognizes immediately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his eyes are blasted open. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are specifically, intentionally, on purpose, persecuting. But get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do. There isn't even a question of obedience. Paul is converted in the most powerful, unique, crazy way, caught up in a whirlwind in a moment that he had no idea God had prepared before the foundation of the world. Now, what does this mean for you? I want you to remember when you came to Christ. And I want you to remember, some of you, it's dramatic, and some of you, you grew up in church like I did. But I want you to remember how God brought you to that place. But I also want us to think back to the brothers of Joseph. And I want you to think about where you are today as a Christian. Because these men were followers of Yahweh. They weren't very good followers, but they were. God has us, David says, Solomon says in Proverbs 16, our times are in His hands. And God is moving you to a place in a whirlwind that you may not feel or you may not know about, where there is a suddenly where God does something and shows His grace and shows His mercy and shows His compassion, shows His love. Some of us, we get so tight and tense over what God wants to do, what does God want me to do, and we rack our brains and we beat our heads against the wall. God, what do you want us to do? I think from this lesson, this is what God wants us to do. Do what is right. Fill the bag back up with money and send it back where it belongs. Do what you know to do. Get some pistachio nuts. Get some gum and some... Do what you know to do. But do what Jacob did. Trust God. Trust Him that if you're bereaved, you're bereaved. But if I'm going with God anyway, whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm going to trust Him and go, God will work out His plan in your life as you trust Him. But you trust Him not by sitting down. You trust Him by moving forward. You cannot sit down and wait for God to just show up while you're on the couch flipping through channels. You have to proactively go after God. Now, in Paul's case, just so you know, he was proactively going away from God. But that was his salvation story. The Joseph brothers are already people trying to follow God. So there's two different people in here. You could be like Saul, who meets Jesus on the way to Damascus, or you could be like the brothers of Joseph, who are already Christians, but need to be encouraged this morning that God has you where He wants you. Trust Him, seek Him, don't let go of Him. Remember all the little moments in your life where God has suddenly arrived. And know that He's taking you to another suddenly somewhere. Eventually, we wind up with the ultimate suddenly. And that's when you open your eyes and you're in heaven. That is the ultimate suddenly. Either the trumpet is going to blow. A lot of people think it's going to blow any second. Good. Don't know. I'm more amillennial, so I think we've got a long time to go. But it could be that you die of old age or you die in a car wreck. You open your eyes and you're in God's presence. It is the ultimate suddenly. But it may be something about the next step for your life that God has for you. It may be something simple, and it may be something profound. It's not your job to try to figure out, because they have no idea that Joseph is Joseph. They have no idea. They have no clue what's about to happen in chapter 44. They have no clue. But they got a little bit of a clue in their seating order. Something's up. Something's different. I just want to encourage you, like I end so many sermons, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't bow down to despair and say, well, Eeyore was depressed and so am I. This is just the way I am. And sit down and languish in a mud puddle of despair. Instead, I'm not denying despair and depression, it's real. But instead, turn your heart to God and say, Lord, I need You. I trust You. If I'm bereaved of these things, then I'm bereaved. But I'm going to trust in Your mercy. I'm going to trust in Your grace. And I know You are taking me where You want to take me. I'm going to trust that and believe that. Amen. Praise the Lord. The message is, don't give up. Don't quit. You don't know where the next whirlwind is taking you.